Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel. As most of you know, a lot of ministries today are going to spend time remembering 9/11 and thinking back 10 years ago, where we were, loved ones we've lost, memories. We're not going to do that this morning. Not because it isn't a good thing, and I suggest that if you have lost loved ones, today is a great day of remembrance. We certainly are appreciative of the fact that those that lost loved ones on 9/11 have certainly grieved these last 10 years, but today's not a day for that. We remember, but we move on. And we look forward to the things that God is going to do in our lives, and we're going to continue in God's Word. And my prayer is that for those of you who are hurting today, we acknowledge that, that God would just fill you with understanding of His purposes and wisdom and understanding of what He desires to do in the future. Amen. Let's open in prayer as we prepare ourselves to continue our studies in 2 Peter. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning desiring to hear from your word, to be spoken to and encouraged. We desire to understand afresh and anew your will for our lives, and for those who are discouraged, for those who are hurting, for those who are remembering, Lord God, we pray that you would just give them a fresh anointing of your Holy Spirit in a powerful way. That you begin a work of healing in our lives, all of our lives, that we might come to a place of surrender to you. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now we are in 2 Peter, in chapter 2 and in verse 10. Where we've spent the last few weeks studying about false teachers. Now, one thing that Peter has made clear is that false teachers will, in fact, be judged. We've talked so much about that these last 4 weeks, I believe. The last four times we were together, we saw that Peter made it clear God was going to deal with those that would seek to pervert the gospel and hurt his people. Now, having said that, it's also important, it's extremely important that we understand what the definition of a false teacher is. And so what Peter now does is he goes on to describe to the church he's writing to, and for all of us, what false teachers look like, what their motives are, how to recognize them, and also to test our hearts to make sure that we, in fact, have not become false in our profession of faith. And so, we'll use verse 9, which was the last verse of last week's study, as a jumping off point, where we learn there that the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials. We saw that clearly. And to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. But then he goes on to tell us that this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. The first description we're given of the four that we're going to look at this morning is that Peter describes these men, these false teachers, as men who despise authority. Now, I am greatly concerned in our culture today, not just nationally but internationally, that there is clearly a lack of respect for authority. It amazes me. I was reading the news this week. I'm sure you read it as well, where the protesters in Egypt basically just overran the Israeli embassy in Egypt and just sort of threw them out. We witnessed the Arab Spring this last year, where nations were in turmoil and authority was despised, and maybe for some good reasons. We saw in Europe, in London, riots. There are some who have suggested that it's not too long before our country, in an effort to sort of right the wrongs of injustice and sort of throw out the existing powers and bring common sense back to government, are going to, you know, storm the gates of Washington. We're going to see this type of rebellion. Let me say this. God never endorses that type of rebellion and rioting. Now, having said that, we understand that there are injustices in the world, but rebellion and those that despise authority are on the wrong side of this equation. And false teachers are known by the fact that they despise authority. So let me caution you. From the websites we read and the newsletters we receive and the television programs we watch and the different angles that some biblical teachers have that have everything to do with overthrowing the government or getting rid of the current administration by whatever means necessary. And when we read these things, when we're aware of these things, we do understand that despising authority, even authority that we might not like, is not a godly thing. And I would suggest that one of the ways you're going to recognize false teachers in today's church is they're going to always look to despise authority. Now, whether that's political or governmental authority or ecclesiastic authority, that is, the authority of their peers, the authority of those in charge. There are many today that start churches by sort of breaking off of other churches and going against the leadership within their churches. This is not godly. In fact, this would be considered false teaching even if their doctrine is 100% correct in our eyes. It is so important we understand that those that despise authority are not considered true in this way. Now, having said that, it says something else about despising authority, not acknowledging authority. It says they follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature. You see, they were guilty of corruption. What is corruption? Corruption is, we see it in the natural world when something that's metal or iron either oxidizes or rusts. When wood rots, when things that were okay suddenly become not okay, it's called corruption. And this type of corruption happens in the character of a person. And these men that Peter is talking about were guilty of corruption. They gave themselves over to their flesh. This is so easy to do when you're successful in ministry. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that it is so easy to get behind a work of the flesh and the things that are fleshly, and especially when things are going well in a ministry, to rely on not the spirit, but on the flesh, and the works of the flesh will ultimately corrupt you. And I've seen it over and over and over again. Popularity, fame. These things have a way of corrupting the most pure-hearted minister of the gospel. And it's one of the reasons why I'm not interested in any of those things at all. Because what they can bring is corruption, and it's dangerous to our character and to our spirits. Well, these men had the promise of coming judgment. And it was especially true for these men who despised authority and had become corrupted by their fleshly desires. They refused to recognize any spiritual authority in their lives and so became corrupted. Now, the more gross examples of this would be men that gave themselves over to their flesh. But listen, be careful. Sin is sin, whether it be gossip or ambition, or adultery or murder. Sin is sin. We need to be very careful. It is very easy to fall, to give our hearts to those desires that would corrupt us. And it starts with a desire to put aside any accountability or any authority in our lives that might call us into question. They were guilty of pride. They refused to show respect for anyone and even angels. Look at the first part of the latter part of verse 10. It says, bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. That's an interesting scripture when you think about it. First, we understand that there are angels that are working against God that have fallen. We've talked about them recently. And there are angels that are serving God. And the angels that serve God don't bring an accusation against those other angels. They don't rebuke other angels in their own strength. Rather, we see, as in the case of Michael the archangel in the book of Jude, he just simply says, "The Lord rebuke you." In Zechariah chapter 3, we see the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Jehovah, rebuking Satan, saying the same thing, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And yet, these men, in their own strength and by their own authority, would rebuke the devil, would rebuke demons, would rebuke fallen angels. Now, I find that interesting because you and I both know that in today's church, there are many out there doing that exact thing, speaking to the devil, rebuking the devil in their own name. Now, if they do that in their own strength, then they are doing what these false teachers have done. Rather, we should simply say, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord, in other words, the Lord will deal with this. I'm not going to go head to head with an angel. I have no intention of doing that with demons or angels or any other type of power. But some, in their pride, have refused to show respect for angels, thinking themselves to be greater than perhaps they are. Now, we understand that angels are a higher order of creation than mankind. In fact, the psalmist told us in Psalm 8 that when man was created, he was made a little lower than the angels. Crowned with glory, but a little lower than the angels. We understand that angels, well, let's put it this way. You and I, we're no match for angelic beings. I think we understand this. In the scriptures, there were the examples of angels interacting with men and women. And in one particular case, an angel was dispatched and destroyed 185,000 men on the battlefield in one night. I don't think we should lack respect for angels. And yet there are many today that do. Even angels know their place before God. Do we? These false teachers didn't. They had no concept of who they are in their flesh. And as a result, this made them false as well. They were also guilty of blasphemy. Look at verse 12. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. That is, they're ignorant. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts, they too will perish. You think Peter had a little axe to grind here? He's trying to minister in an environment where these individuals are coming in and destroying the work of the Lord by their lack of willingness to be submitted to authority. They're giving themselves over to their fleshly nature, whether that be the more carnal desires or just pride and ambition, whatever. These individuals had no respect for Peter or Paul or any of the other leaders in the church, and they didn't even have respect for God or angels or anything. They were filled with pride and self-importance. You know, I think of the many false teachers in the church today, some who have their own evangelistic associations and some who send me robocalls inviting me to luncheons and different things in the area. And, you know, I have to restrain myself, you know, from calling back and saying something that I would regret. I simply say, the Lord rebuke you. Because it you know what? I could say so much. And you know, there are individuals who have been caught in sin, caught in adulterous affairs. They continue to quote unquote minister. Caught stealing money, overspending money, living off through luxury, living off the giving of others. And these individuals have been caught in this way. And other organizations have challenged them or tried to call them into accountability, and they just blow them off. They just ignore anyone who had come to them and suggest that maybe they shouldn't have bought a Learjet. Maybe they shouldn't have spent $2 million on their house. Or maybe they shouldn't have had more than one wife and several mistresses. We see it today. And Peter would have the same harsh terms for those that would flaunt their sin in light of authority. It amazes me when someone's flat out busted. And we've seen this so many times. And it gives such discredit to the work of God. Someone's flat out busted, right? And the first thing they try to do is hold on to power. That is, they want to hold on to their position. They don't want to resign. God forbid they resign, they lose their salary. I see this, you see this, we see this, and yet it continues. Well, for someone like Peter, someone who might be here who's witnessed that or experienced this, this should be an encouragement to you. God is able to deal with this. When you say the Lord rebuke him or her or whoever it is, you have to trust that God will deal with that individual. Amen? God will deal with them. And they're guilty of blasphemy. That's the way he describes him. They blaspheme things. They taught about things that they didn't understand. That is, they had no personal understanding of the truths they were sharing. It hadn't touched their hearts or their lives. They're just simply spewing forth information, cashing the checks, and moving on their way. They lived instinctually. Now, you do understand that if any one of us lived instinctually, we would be visited today in a prison somewhere. If we lived instinctually, if we gave ourselves over to our desires, our lusts, if we gave ourselves over to our anger or our hostility or our frustration, within a very short period of time, you would be incarcerated. That's what he means when he says a brute beast. Listen, if we just let a tiger in here, we're not going to do this, don't worry, and we just opened up the back doors and a Bengal tiger just came up the aisle, you would pray that that tiger was not hungry, that he had been well fed. Because the truth is, if he had not been well fed, instinctually he would grab someone. And it'd probably be the person moving slowest. That's a bizarre thought, but you know what? When we let people in the fellowship who are tigers, who are wolves, who are really here just to prey on other people, when we allow that, no, we don't allow that here. But when we allow that, or God forbid us, give them the pulpit, when we allow that kind of thing, we're basically doing the same thing. We're opening up the back door and letting a tiger come in, or a lion come in, or a bear just come in and just rip people's lives apart. This is what Peter's concerned about, and he wants them to know you got to deal with this as if they were animals. That is, instinctual animals who hunt, wolves, if you will. They lived like animals, not like men made in the image of God. Men and women made in the image of God choose not to react to their instinct, their sinful nature. It's important that we understand that today, in today's world, people are justifying their behavior as an alternative lifestyle in some cases and saying, well, it's just the way I am. Really? You catch me just the way I am on the highway, instinctually, I will kill you. Instinctually. But as men and women made in the image of God, we choose not to. And here's the difference. We are creating whole diverse groups based on choice, instinctual choices, and saying because they're instinctual, they therefore must justify us being who we are. Do we understand that instinct and desire, proclivity, does not justify behavior? Can I hear an amen? And yet we're recognizing individuals and saying they have a right to do this thing because instinctually they desire it. Really? Well, there are many out there that instinctually desire to take what you have. And if they steal it, should they be punished? Is it sin? Where does it end? Well, it doesn't. We saw that in last week's study. It never ends. It just goes to the point of destruction in a culture. Listen, the truth is what Peter's saying here in 2 Peter is they're creatures of instinct born only to be caught and destroyed like the beasts, they too will perish. In other words, what he's saying is that they need to suffer the same fate as animals that are hunted down and destroyed because they're a danger to society. Now, am I suggesting we hunt down and destroy those who are sinners? No. What Peter is saying is false teachers need to be dealt with as if they were ravenous wolves, which is the way Paul described them as well. That is, you don't just welcome a wolf into the fellowship. You call people out in love. And if they refuse to respond to love, then they respond to the door, hitting them in the rear end on the way out. God forbid we allow such ravenous wolves in our fellowship to destroy the saints. And this is how Peter was dealing with it. He was pretty clear. Paul dealt with it in the same way. In fact, Jesus taught on it in the same way. And so we need to be clear on that. Okay, so the first thing we see is that Peter describes them as men who despise authority. Now, the next thing we see in verse 13 is that Peter describes them as men who love pleasure. And that should be no surprise to us. It's what motivates them. Look at verse 13. He says, they will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. He goes on to say, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. Now, if you think my tone and message this morning is a little harsh, you need to look a little deeper into what Peter's saying. He just called them an accursed brood. Remember when Jesus called them vipers? Jesus referred to the Pharisees in this way. He said, you're whitewashed sepulchres, that is, your tombs. On the outside, you're white, but on the inside, you're full of decay. Why is it that when someone speaks in this manner from the pulpit, and I hope that I'm not coming off as angry this morning, but direct perhaps, why is it when then someone speaks with this tone, they're immediately considered to be on a witch hunt or perhaps angry or intolerant? We love to throw that word around. Could it be that we're just being truthful and honest? I remember it was a couple of years ago, because my nephew Isaac was very young, and my wife and I were just talking about this recently, but my nephew Isaac was running for the street. You know, he was like a little guy. You know, he was a toddler at the time. He's as tall as I am now. But he's running for the street, and my brother, he startled all of us when he screamed out his name, Isaac! You know, I'm not going to hurt your ears this morning. And we were all like startled. Oh my goodness, what? Isaac stopped right in his tracks and didn't go into the street. And everyone was like, David, you don't have to talk to him that way. Why are you talking to him? I need him to fear me, my brother said. That stayed with me because I realized sometimes we have to speak in tones that get the attention of our children. And sometimes the Lord has to speak to us in tones that get our attention to keep us safe from running out in the middle of the street. And that's the kind of message Peter has for us this morning. But let's move on. They would be held accountable for the harmful things they had done to others. You see, that's the whole thing here. Because they're lovers of pleasure, they're really willing to hurt other people in order to satisfy their own desires. They lived soft and luxurious lives in full view of those around them. That's what it means to carouse in this context. To carouse, a soft and luxurious life. Flying here, flying there, cashing the checks, taking good care of yourself, $400 haircuts, that kind of stuff. Carousing in that context has everything to do with a soft and luxurious lifestyle, living off of the giving of others. They defiled the fellowship of believers by their sinful behavior. That is, they were blots and blemishes. They defiled those they were around. They willfully took advantage of those that were weak within the fellowship. It says that they took advantage of the unstable. That word, they seduced the unstable. There, the unstable has to do with people who are weak, either emotionally or physically or in some way are at a disadvantage. These individuals would come in and they'd find the weak ones and they'd prey on them the way a lion does, the way a wolf does. They'd point out, well, that person looks susceptible. I think I'll try to sell them something. Or that one over there, they look easy to manipulate, and so I think I'm going to get them on board with this thing that I'm doing. We see this, it breaks my heart, quite frankly, brothers and sisters, it ticks me off, to be honest with you. You know, listen, I know why I'm in this. You need to know why you're in this, but I know why I'm in this, and it isn't to take advantage of you. But when I hear of a story of a pastor or a ministry leader taking advantage of other people, God help me, man. I get angry. Actually, I get really angry. And I have to control my anger because what I want to say, if it was ever recorded, would disqualify me for ministry. But I get so angry because I don't want to see people hurt or taken advantage of. We see this all too often in our area and in churches around us, and it just really gets under my skin. Obviously, Paul and Peter both had issues with this as well. And what did Jesus say? It would be better if someone was going to hurt one of these little ones, it would be what? Better that they tied a millstone, a big old boulder around his neck and threw him into the lake. That sounds fine with me. Now, another thing we learn here is they saw an opportunity for adultery in every woman they met. Their eyes are full of adultery. The idea is everywhere they look, they figure, ooh, I can take advantage of her. That's how they thought. That's where their heads are at. And sadly, we see this all too often today as well. All too often throughout the history of the church, men were driven by their desire, their sexual desires, to take advantage of women and men. And oftentimes it was power and money. But all of these things are false and qualify one as a false teacher. So, even if your teaching and your doctrine are correct, but this is your lifestyle, well then, quite frankly, you're a false teacher. Because your lifestyle doesn't line up with that you teach. So seeing an opportunity for adultery in every woman they met, they just kind of went around looking to take advantage of everyone they could. And so, they were driven by their insatiable desire for more of what was forbidden to them. And that's what we learn here in this section. We learn that there. They were experts in greed. They wanted to take. They enough was never enough. They weren't giving. It wasn't about giving. It was about taking. And then in verses 15 and 16, he likens them unto a man from the scripture, which we want to take a look at this morning. His name is Balaam, and I think it's worthy of a little study this morning. It says there in verse 15, they, speaking of these false teachers, have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Now, as is my custom, I like to teach God's word. So what I want to do is not just take for granted this morning that you're familiar with this account, but as we have in this chapter already, we want to just sort of pause and reflect and look at this scripture from the book of Numbers and understand it so that we really grasp the meaning of the comparison. Because you see, Peter is comparing them to a man named Balaam. So the better we understand Balaam, the better we'll understand these men. The first thing we saw, they despised authority. The second thing we see, they loved pleasure. Balaam was such a man, he loved pleasure. In fact, they were men like Balaam who was obsessed with material wealth. The book of Jude in verse 11 tells us that. They were obsessed. Balaam was obsessed with material wealth. Now, I'm going to give you a little background, and then I actually want to read the scripture because I want you to be familiar with this. It'll be projected on the screen, but if you have an Old Testament with you this morning, you can turn to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers 22, and in verse 1. I have a passion for biblical literacy. By that I mean I want people to understand God's word, all of it, not just the Gospels and the Psalms and the epistles or the book of Revelation, but even some of the lesser known books such as Numbers or Leviticus. And since we have an opportunity this morning to understand something from that book, let's turn to Numbers 22. And as you do, I'll just tell you right off the bat, Balaam was enticed by a man, a king named Balak, who was the king of Moab. And what Balak wanted to do was try and curse Israel, God's people. So remember the comparison. These are false teachers being compared to a man who loved money and was willing to curse God's people in order to get money. That is, harm God's people, hurt God's people in order to become rich. Are you with me? That's the comparison. Let's look at it. In Numbers 22, verse 1, I'm actually going to read quickly, but you can read along with me. It's pretty straightforward. It's an account of Balaam. Well, we read there in verse 1 that the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. Well, the Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "This horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor, near the river, that is the Euphrates River, in his native land. And Balak said, "A people has come out of Egypt, they cover the face of the land, and they've settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people, because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. For I know that those you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed. Very interesting individual, this Balaam, not an Israelite, and yet a prophet. Not necessarily a godly man, and yet God spoke to him. Interesting, interesting. Well, the elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. Ah, you see, this man did what he did for money. The fee for divination. And when they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. "Spend the night here," Balaam said to them, "and I will bring you back the answer that the Lord gives me." So the Moabite princes stayed with him. And God came to Balaam and asked, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people that has come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I will be able to fight them and drive them away." But God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on these people because they are blessed." Very important line there. They're blessed by God, and God doesn't desire or want anything bad to happen to them. Well, the next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak's princes, "Go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the Moabite princes returned to Balak and said, "Balaam refused to come with us." And then Balak sent other princes, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. They came to Balaam and said, "This is what Balak, son of Zippor, says: Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people." So first it was the fee for divination. Now it's a bribe. Obviously, he knows Balaam's language. He's making him an offer he can't refuse. But Balaam answered them, "Even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Now stay here tonight, as the others did, and I will find out what else the Lord will tell me." That night, God came to Balaam and said, "Since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you." Now, God has a plan. Seems a little confusing. First, he says, "Don't go." Now, he says, "Go, but only do what I tell you." Now, God knows the heart of Balaam. I think he's already counting his money at this point. It seems that this is what really motivated this individual. And so, we stop for a moment. Listen, Balak offered Balaam a handsome reward. A reward. Ooh, I can make money if I do this. All I have to do is teach something that might hurt or curse God's people, but if I do it, I'll get rich. Sadly, brothers and sisters, there are many within the church today that have received Balaam's fee of divination. That is, they took what Balak was offering. They took what God would not have them take, and they've taken the people of God and, like animals for the slaughter, offered them up for the sake of being rich. That is the indictment of God against any man or woman in the ministry today that would teach something untrue or do something against God's will or live contrary to God's revealed will and God's word for the sake of self-gratification, whatever that is. That's a strong indictment. And now you understand why we need to deal with these things so strongly. How much has this type of lifestyle in the lives of others hurt the cause of Christ? How many people do you know that won't go to church because of people like this? It's all about money, they tell us. And we invite them to church and they're afraid to come. And maybe rightfully so. Because so many have been harmed and hurt by false teachers within the church throughout the millennia. All we can do is preach the truth and love people and hope and pray that they'll see through us and see our hearts and know that we're not like that. You know, sometimes the easiest way to promote the truth is simply live the truth in such a way that people can see that you're not like everyone else. I think that's why some of you might be here today. I know that's why I became a Christian, because I found the church in a fellowship where everything I thought was true about the church wasn't true. And God's word was true. And there were people trying their best imperfectly to live it. But I wasn't being taken advantage of or robbed or manipulated. So that's all we can do. We can't deal with it. God will deal with those who would hurt other people. But we can only live the truth. Well, let's back up again to our story about Balak here, the account of Balak and Balaam. We then see that the Lord used a donkey. Now, it was mentioned in the scripture, and so I have to go through it. It would be difficult to pass this up. It's just too easy. All right, so here's the deal. The Lord used a donkey to rebuke and restrain him in his greed. So let's pick up the account here. It's comical, but I want you to think about this with me, and I'll say it as delicately as I can. Sometimes, if we're acting like a donkey, the Lord will speak to us like one. That is, he will get our attention. Have I said that delicately this morning? If I use the King James, it would have to be edited. So Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. But God was very angry when he went. Now, why was he angry? He told them to go. Obviously, it has to do with his heart. And the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. And Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat her to get her back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between two vineyards with walls on both sides. And when the donkey saw that the angel of the Lord saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it, so he beat her again. Now, who's the real donkey here? Okay. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn, either to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat her with his staff. And then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth. This is very interesting. And she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?" Now, you'd think the reaction would be like, "I got a talking donkey. Forget about Balaam. We're going to the circus." But Balaam answered the donkey, "You have made a fool of me." Really? Now you're talking to the donkey. Who's the fool? "If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now." Now, listen to the donkey. This is great. Now, this is kind of like divine ventriloquism here. The donkey's not actually speaking. God is just allowing this to happen in a way where it's somewhat comical and necessary to get Balaam's attention. Well, the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" He's reasoning with him. "No," he said, and he's answering him. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. Well, the angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? "I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me." Well, the donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If she had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now, but I would have spared her. Well, Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you are displeased, I will go back." So, a little correction there. But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only what I tell you." You see, he must have had a plan. We'll see later that he did. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. And when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the Moabite town on the Arnon border at the edge of his territory. And Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not send you an urgent summons? Why didn't you come to me? Am I really not able to reward you?" In other words, you don't think my checks are good? You don't think I'm good for the money? "Well, I have come to you now," Balaam replied, "but can I say just anything? I must speak only what God puts in my mouth." Interesting. Who's the real donkey here? Then Balaam went with Balak to Kirith Huzoth, and Balak sacrificed cattle and sheep, gave some to Balaam and the princes who were with him. The next morning, Balak took Balaam up to Bamoth Baal, and from there he saw part of the people. Now he brings him to look at all the people, and he says, "Okay, now here's the money, curse these people." Now I'll summarize what happens in the next two chapters, because they were ultimately blessed four times by Balaam instead of cursing. He gave Balaam the money. He went to God. God gave a message of blessing, not cursing. So everything he tried to say came out blessing. Now, this must have made Balak very happy, right? No, I don't think so. It's an interesting story, and all we needed to look at this morning is to just see that this man was motivated by money in what he did. Not by the word of the Lord, I'm comforted by the fact that though Balaam tried to curse God's people, God did not allow it. Amen. Well, this account is frequently mentioned in the scripture. It's actually mentioned in Deuteronomy, the book of Joshua, the book of Nehemiah, and even the book of Micah. This is a reoccurring theme. In the New Testament, we see him mentioned in Jude. We see him mentioned, obviously, in 2 Peter. But something you need to know, and you can check this out on your own in Numbers 25, time won't allow, is that Israel later killed him for his wicked counsel. His wicked counsel? Wait a minute. Pastor Tim, I thought you said he tried to curse them, but four times he blessed them instead. Well, yes, but you see, he had a workaround. He came up with a way by where he could get rich and not have to curse the people. We know that because of Numbers and Joshua, and even Revelation tells us in the Bible that this man Balaam did something. See, the Lord would not allow him to curse Israel, so he counseled Balak instead. He gave him some intelligence, some intel. His counsel was effective in tempting the men of Israel to sin against God. You see, what he did is he said, look, I know how you can beat these guys. If you get God's people to give themselves over to their sin and their fleshly desires, God will punish them, and you won't have to. And that's exactly what happened. The Moabites sent their women, the prostitutes, into the camp. And in Numbers 25, we learn that they enticed the men to sin, to practice idolatry through these sexual practices. They were enticed sexually to disobey God and to serve their flesh and not the word of God. And in so doing, a plague came through the camp, and Balak got what he wanted. Now, we only know that Balaam was behind this because of other scriptures. It doesn't say he was in Numbers 25, but they found out later that this was the man who came up with the idea to curse God's people. You see, here's what happens when your heart belongs to money. You will do whatever you can to make it. You'll do whatever you have to. And even if you can't do something, you'll come up with a workaround so that you can get rich. So this is why Paul and Peter talk so extensively in the scriptures about men in the ministry, women in the ministry, not being given over to greed and desire for things and possessions. Because you become vulnerable. If that's why you want to be in the ministry, if that's your desire in the ministry to get rich, quit. It would be safer for you and everyone else for you to get a job and just make money and spend it how you like rather than to try to get rich against God's people and by harming God's people. And so, yes, his counsel was effective in tempting the men of Israel to sin against God. And as a result, the Lord judged Israel for their sinful disobedience. We'll pick it up there next week. We've just looked at two of the four ways that Peter describes these false teachers: men that despise authority and men who love pleasure. Men who despise authority and men who love pleasure. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to recognize these tendencies, not only in others that would seek to harm us and your people, but that we would see these things in our own hearts and protect ourselves and others from these tendencies that are within each of us. Help us not to respond instinctually. Help us to respond in the power of your Spirit, that we would submit ourselves to authority and that we would deny ourselves pleasure in order to serve you completely. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.